Okay, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel as we continue our series entitled Journey Through the Bible this week. For those of you who are visiting, we have been studying, doing this series of studies entitled Journey Through the Bible. And after some introductory material, we've basically taken up the task to try to cover one book a week, which has sometimes been a great challenge. And I think all, except maybe one or two exceptions, we've been able to do that. And this week we come to the end of the what are known as the major prophets because of their length, and we'll, Lord willing, in the weeks to come move into the minor prophets. But we come this week to the book of Daniel. Now, my primary intention in doing this series is to introduce you to the material that's found in each of these books of the Bible, the kind of material that they are, the genre of literature that they are, so you can better read it and understand it and get an overview of it, and to be able to rightly interpret and divide the word of truth. Good to see you, Gus. How you doing, my brother? Good. Does everybody see Gus is here? All right. Good to see you, my brother. All right, so we come this week to the book of Daniel, and by way of introduction, I just want to read the first chapter, which is foundational to everything else and gives us something of the setting of the rest of the book. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed you food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portions of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And so opens and introduces us to the main characters of the book, Daniel, and the 3 names that are easier to remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so let's first of all look at the book of Daniel by way of literary overview, and as we have time, we'll come back to chapter 1 to try to call out a few things. Regarding the title of the author, it is named after the primary character, Daniel, which is God is my judge. You'll recognize the word Dan and El, which is the word for God. El, so Dani, God is my, is the E there. So Daniel is literally in the Hebrew, God is my judge. He is the primary character in most of the narratives, excluding chapter 3, where he is left out pretty much completely. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they go to the fiery furnace, are the primary characters in that one. But he is the primary character in most of the narratives, and the recipient of the visions in the last half of the book. And we'll come back to see the book is easily divided into two different kinds of literature. Sometimes Daniel writes in first person. He says, I, Daniel, prayed. At other times, he refers to himself in the third person and tells his own story and narrates his own story. Now, Daniel and his three friends are at about 16 years old when they are taken into captivity in chapter 1. We see that they were those who were good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, that they were those who were recognized already as exceptional young men, and it is they who are brought into and recruited into King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful monarch of the empire of the Middle East of that time. They are recruited and brought into a 3-year training course of the literature of the Chaldeans, and that is the basis from which the rest of the book of Daniel is launched and why these men had such amazing influence within the Babylonian and eventually the Persian Empire. So that's some of why Daniel 1 is so important. How did these men get to the point they were so influential? And Daniel 1 tells us that. And so Daniel and his three friends are about 16 years old when they are first chosen to be trained as part of King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now again, this is equivalent to taking the greatest leader of a world power in our day and a man ascending to the point of that right hand, that being the right hand man or counselor of that person. That is what is happening here in Daniel. Now, an anti-supernatural worldview in regards to what the book is, what the contents of the book are, an anti-supernatural worldview demands that because of the detail of knowledge in the subsequent empires in the last half of the book, this amazing amount of information in regards to the coming empire. So you'll remember that we're dealing with primarily three empires: Assyria, Babylon, and eventually Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire, during biblical times. And then after that, you have the period of the Maccabees, you have the rising of Antiochus Epiphanes, you eventually have Greece and Alexander the Great, you eventually then have Rome. But that's after the Old Testament biblical period. But in Daniel, in the prophecies in the last half of the book, it doesn't end with biblical history. It goes on to tell of some of the kingdoms, even Alexander the Great, and probably Rome as well. And so from an anti-supernatural worldview, someone who does not believe that God exists, that miracles are possible, and that prophecies are real, they say that this book of Daniel must have been written much later than the period of Daniel. So Daniel is here during the period of Babylon and Persia. And because of the amount of information that he seems to have after the biblical times, they say, well, there's no way that Daniel could really have known all that. So this Daniel, whoever he was, which wasn't really a historical Daniel, this later author must have existed much later after the time, probably of the Greeks or even of the Romans. And so this is kind of a looking back and a recreating and reinventing and mythologizing of Israel's history. That's what they say about this book. Not surprisingly, the same worldview, and really, they come to about the 2nd century B.C., 200 B.C., which would be moving us into the Roman period. So they say it must have been written then because, you know, there's no way that Daniel could have known all of that detailed information, even the names of some of the rulers, the kind of kingdoms, how the kingdom would break under Alexander into four pieces after his death. There's no way that Daniel could have known that because there's not a God who reveals these things. And so it must have been a 2nd century B.C. author who's kind of mythologizing Israel's history. Not surprisingly, this view also denies the miraculous events of the first half of the book. Daniel in a den of lions, so hungry that even before the next guys are thrown in, their bones are shattered and broken, and their family's eaten while Daniel all night long is protected. Well, that doesn't really happen. Somebody says, oh, three men thrown in a fiery furnace heated seven times hotter, so hot that the men at the door are burned up as they're thrown in. Well, that doesn't really happen. Okay, so that being the case, these are surely mythologies. Okay, so that's a anti-supernatural worldview, a non-supernatural worldview that suggests these things. But from a biblical and supernatural worldview, the narratives actually happened and the prophecies are actually God-revealed visions of the future. Okay? So whether we come to it with an anti-supernatural bias or supernatural bias is going to significantly affect how we view the book. And as believers in the Word of God, we would come with a supernatural worldview and say, lions and heated furnaces and Daniel, a relative nobody, ascending to the right hand of the king of the empire of the most strong and dominating empire of the Mediterranean world. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely possible. Last half of the book, that Daniel would be given prophecies to foresee kingdoms and know details that nobody, humanly speaking, could have known. Yeah, no problem, because there's a God in heaven who knows the futures of men and plans out these things and is sovereign. As a matter of fact, that's the main point of the book. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God works in human history. God has ordained and foresees the future and declares it for His own glory. That's the main point of the book. If you desupernaturalize it, the main point of the book that the author seems to be trying to make is not a point at all. So it's actually absolutely self-defeating. If we put it as a mythology, the whole thing unravels once we begin to deny that. So the writers of the New Testament, Jesus Himself recognizes the historical realities of Daniel and of his friends. So we come to it with a supernatural bias that these things actually happen. God is in heaven, He works among men, and He is sovereign among the nations. Okay, so we can set aside the anti-supernatural worldview, but depending on what commentary and who you talk to and how they view Daniel, you can find some very strong contradictions in how they approach the book. Okay, I've already mentioned that the time covered is the Jewish exile under the Babylonian Empire, under Nebuchadnezzar, the great conquering king, moving over into the time of Darius and of Cyrus under the Persian Empire. So you actually have Daniel in Babylon. And remember, by Babylon, if we see the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt is down here. There's the what's known as the Fertile Crescent coming down here with the Tigris and Euphrates River. Babylon was right in between these. It was some of the most fertile land because of irrigation. It was the capital city of Syria and of Babylon and of Persia because of its placement to Greece and to Rome and to Egypt. And also over here, then you have the Orient in India, and there's trade that's taking place at this point. So this is a real key city and is the capital of both the Babylonian and the Persian Empire. And this is where Daniel and his friends are located. The whole book takes place not in Israel or in the Promised Land. This is a people who are exiled, and these are specific characters who are living in the capital city of the dominating empire. Okay, so that setting is very, very important as you read through the book. So it's the Jewish exile under the Babylonian and eventually the Persian Empire. Regarding the former of the genre, the first half of the book is primarily narrative with visionary elements. It's primarily stories. If you look at chapter 1, you can look down here at the outline. The narratives during the life of Daniel, the way I've divided up is a total of 4 hero stories and 2 what I'm calling humbling stories. Hero story 1, the 4 young men in the king's court. We just read that. Hero story number 2, Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. We'll come back to that. Hero story number 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't bow to the idol. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. Humbling story number 1, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, who is king in Babylonian Empire, and then the humbling of Belshazzar, who's the last king of the Babylonian Empire, and in a night he falls and the Persian Empire comes and conquers them. Very significant thing we'll see later. The humbling of Belshazzar, and then hero story number 4, the plot against Daniel. So these are narrative-driven passages which are infused with all kinds of dreams and visions. Okay, that's one of the keys of the book of Daniel, is how much dreams and visions come to play in the book. It is one of the most visionary books of all of the prophets. Now, as you move to the second half of the book, there, Roman numeral number 2, chapter 7 through 12, you have a primarily visionary or apocalyptic literature with narratival elements. Okay, so at the first, it's narrative with vision. The second half is vision with a little bit of narrative to give you some framework of when it takes place. And so that's one of the challenges that you'll see down under challenges, is you have to shift gears between chapter 6 and chapter 7. All the way 1 through 6, narrative, stories, hero stories, humbling stories. Chapter 7, suddenly you're in the middle of visions and dreams and prophecies. Okay, so the book is made up primarily of those two kinds of literature. There are clear parallels between Daniel, combined with the book of Ezekiel, and the Revelation of John as apocalyptic literature. And as you read through Daniel, the best way to understand Revelation is to understand Ezekiel and Daniel as best as you can, because there are lots and lots of parallels. Much of the material that's in the book of Revelation is already foreshadowed in Ezekiel and in Daniel. Now, the main characters, of course, as we've seen in all the Old Testament texts, the main character is God. The plot is about God and His glory. The other characters within this book are Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pagan kings are very important characters. Nebuchadnezzar II, who is the conquering king of Babylon, who reigned from 605 to about 562. These are all approximates. Belshazzar, who is co-regent and the last king of Babylon. You see, he reigns 550 to 539. Cyrus, who is the conquering king of Persia now. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, you've got Belshazzar, and then Persia comes and conquers them. Now you have Cyrus, who is the conquering king of Persia, 539 to 530, and then Darius or Darius, king of Persia, 522 to 484. So it spans across about 70 years or so of this history of these two empires in which Daniel is in Babylon, in the city of Babylon. So those are some of the main characters throughout the book. The original audience are the Jewish people in Babylonian exile. Of course, we're a later audience, but the primary audience are those who have been taken from their promised land out and scattered out into the Babylonian Empire, many of them living in Babylon. And so this is the original audience. They are Jewish people who for hundreds of years have known a theocracy, have lived under the law of Moses, have had the sacrificial system, have had the temple, have had all of the laws and rules and regulations from being brought out of Egypt, being brought into the promised land, and now for the first time have been taken out of the theocracy and out of the kingdom. The kingdom is destroyed by the fall of the southern city of Jerusalem. They are now taken into captivity, and they are in exile in a foreign land with very different laws. It is not a theocracy. It's more of a monarchy under the king, though there's some admixture there with religious tones that we'll see later, or we may see later. But the point is, they are not living under the law of God. So the question is, how do we live faithfully in a foreign land since we're not in political control anymore? Since we don't have our own city, we don't have a temple, what do we do? Do we fight tooth and nail to get back here? Do we settle in and realize that God has done this and kind of accommodate? Do we adapt in this situation? Do we cause anarchy? And I suggest that the book of Daniel gives us an answer to things that are very pertinent in our day. What if there's an unrighteous government that has laws and rules and regulations that we think are unbiblical? Do we fight for the theocracy, or do we learn to accommodate in exile? Okay, so that's going to be a very important understanding. How you look at the book of Daniel is going to give significant direction in regards to how do we live in this world, in this present age. Now, the purpose of the book is to record the prophetic dreams, to display the glory of God over the future and the kingdoms of men, to give hope to an exiled people. Okay? They are exiled. They are now pilgrims and sojourners. They are in a foreign land. They are not in the land in which the Lord, by law, is king. But the whole point, one of the main points of the book is the Lord is still king and Lord, even in a pagan, foreign, exiled land. So the purpose then is to give them help, and I suggest by extension gives us help, because in 1 Peter 2:11 we are called pilgrims under the new covenant, pilgrims and sojourners. As long as we are in this world, as long as we wait for our King Jesus to return, the book of Daniel has a significant framework in which we are to live and to think about the Christian life. This world is not our home. So what do? Are we anarchists? Do we rebel against human governments? Or do we learn godly accommodation in living within a non-theocratic structure? There are groups of Reformed Christians who say what we need to do is fight for the theocracy. There are groups of Reformed and non-Reformed Christians who say, no, we need to learn godly accommodation because this world is not our home. There's what Augustine calls the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and the two are not the same thing until Jesus returns. And then the nations and the kingdoms of man will become the kingdoms of our God. Okay? So this has to do with eschatology. This has to do with how we live the Christian life now. Questions about government. Daniel seeks to answer many of those questions. Now, the challenges. I've already mentioned the shift from the narrative in chapters 1 through 6 to the visionary genre of literature in chapter 7 to the end of the book. There's the challenge of the interpretation of the visions in the latter half of the book. Many, I'm afraid, will miss the main point of the book of Daniel by trying to figure out all of the details of chapter 7 through 12. We've got to figure out what every toe and every toenail on Nebuchadnezzar's statue stands for, exactly what kingdom it is. We've got to trace it out historically and figure out what that is. Now, that might be helpful, it may be interesting, and it may be edifying, but that's not the main point of the vision. The main point of the vision is as long as there are the kingdoms of man, they will fall. But there's a kingdom and a king which rules forever and will one day establish his kingdom and destroy all human kingdoms. And that includes America. That includes America. America is not the kingdom of God. It never has been. It never will be. It is changing. We are in flux. And that doesn't change the sovereignty of God and the fact he is the one that put Obama on the presidential throne. Daniel is clear about that. Daniel is very clear that even the most extremely wicked or the most righteous man who ascend to the throne, even in a democracy, is not the choice of the people. Ultimately, it is the choice of God. Obama is there because God ordained it, like it or not. And the question is, how do we function in that? Daniel shows us how to function next to a wicked king, a wicked idolatrous king like Nebuchadnezzar. And I suggest gives huge implications for us. And he's not an anarchist, by the way. All right. Okay, well, we'll come back to that, I think. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. Well, let's move down. I've already kind of gone over the narratives, the outline there, the narratives and the vision. Let's go through some of the major themes, and I'll suggest some areas in the book of Daniel that help flesh these out. Go down to the bottom of your outline, major themes in the book of Daniel. First of all, the central theme of the book is the sovereignty of God in the here and now as well as the future. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, are narratives in the here and now in the life of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 are predominantly what God is going to do in the future after Daniel's gone. Okay? So here's the here and now. And chapter 7 through 12 is primarily in regards to the future, what God is going to do. And what's evident throughout is God is the God of here and now. He is the sovereign king of the here and now, but he's also the sovereign king of the future. History is saturated with the sovereignty of God. Whatsoever comes to pass is ordained of the Lord. The book of Daniel is clear. And I suggest that Nebuchadnezzar, at one point in this book, has better theology than many of us as Christians. You'll remember in chapter 4, what I call the humbling story of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled. After everything that he knew already about Daniel, after all that he had experienced, he still needed humbling. And this is actually, in chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples. This is actually a biblically preserved letter of the king of the empire of Babylon. Now, non-Christian, non-believing historians will say this chapter is utterly ridiculous. They will say that Nebuchadnezzar never could have said anything like this, that this is a kind of Nebuchadnezzar as we would like him to have been. But it's simply not true. It is the Word of God. These are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, though not recorded anywhere else, are recorded in Scripture, which is God-breathed. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it would be good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And there's a phrase that is a common phrase in the book of Daniel and is a summary of the book, the glory of the Most High God. Are there other gods in Daniel? You betcha, there's all kinds of other gods. Are they the Most High God? Absolutely not. But here, even in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges Daniel as the particular instrument and, if you will, container of God's revelation and the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 8. At last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the Spirit of the Holy God. And so he recognizes him several times. Verse 9, this Belteshazzar, I know who has the Spirit of the Holy God. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes in Daniel a particular vessel of God's revelation. But this whole vision and this whole dream and everything that happens, notice how it is summarized in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This is not theocratic Israel when everything is going right. This is post-theocratic, exiled Israel in a pagan culture with a pagan idolatrous king. And what do we do with that? Well, God really wants to do something else, but he just can't. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's too powerful. Babylon's too powerful. The whole point of this passage is that even in exile, even in pagan cultures, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to men like Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, to Darius, and to Cyrus. These wicked, idolatrous men, God gives them that position. He gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. Now, you'll remember the account where Nebuchadnezzar is boasting about his, look with this great kingdom that I've built and my great majesty and my mighty power. Nebuchadnezzar's gotten a big head because he's the king of the world. And he's looking out at the hanging gardens in Babylon. He's looking over the great city. And he is just so proud of himself. Look at this great thing that I've done. And it would be hard to be in that position and not feel that way. But the vision comes and he is told, you will now be humbled and the kingdom has departed from you. Verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Fidel Castro, Mikhail Gorbachev, George Bush, Barack Obama, whoever it may be, this text is clear, this book is clear, the Bible is clear. He gives it to whomever he chooses. That doesn't mean they're all good. It doesn't mean they're all righteous. But God is working in his sovereign plan, and he's doing it according to the counsel of his own will. Now, that's not only true in regards to the leadership of politics and of kingdoms. We say that's also true in the church. That's also true in families. God appoints and ordains. All right, so as you come down to verse 34, this is one of the most expressive theological statements in all of the Bible about the sovereignty of God comes from a king, as far as we know, was not genuinely converted, but after he was humbled, he had a better view of who God is. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So, he thought he was the Most High. Look at my kingdom. Look at what I did. But I realized by that irrationality, and essentially it seems he became insane. He was insane, and it seems that it may have been that the fact that he was king and he went insane would utterly shatter a nation. I mean, that the Most High has lost his mind. It seems for a time he stepped away from the throne, or they've thrown him out of the throne. And they're like, well, we can't tell anybody. This will cause utter unrest. Persia, who is pushing at our doorstep, if they know our king has gone insane, we're in big trouble. They're going to storm the city. So it seems they kept this under wraps, which is why when his reason returned, he could step right back into the throne. So here he is. He just took a long vacation. Everything's okay. But for a time, he is out in the grass. He has lost his mind. He is utterly insane. God has removed from him rationality. But when he comes, he says, verse 34, for his dominion, speaking of the Lord's, is an everlasting dominion. Remember, Babylon is about dominion, right? Power, empire, subjection of the peoples, building of the greatest wealth of the greatest capital city in the civilized world, the Mediterranean region. This is all about dominion. And the king of that, after he is humbled, after he goes insane, after he has his reason restored, says, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will, where? In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one, not even me, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the known world, can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. Boy, there's a sermon. There's a sermon. True reason is always fused together with the sovereignty and the majesty of God on high. It is irrational to act and to live as if God is not sovereign in my life. It is to begin to move toward insanity, to go toward irrationality, when I think that everything is chaotic and I don't remember God is on high, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, God is in control of my life, therefore I can trust Him. The more rational and reasonable that we are, the more we will understand the absolute sovereignty of God, even in very, very difficult times. Even in difficult marriages, even in difficult families, even in difficult job circumstances, even with chronic illnesses, we move toward rationality when we say God is exercising dominion over all things. He was more reasonable than many of us are as Christians when difficult times hit. He says, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, thinking I'm in control of my life, everybody owes me something, and if I don't get what I want because I'm worthy of worship, I'm going to get angry and bitter and proud and start lashing out at people. He will humble. He will put down the proud. The way that the book of James puts it is God gives grace to the proud who treat themselves in idolatry as their own God, but He gives grace to the humble, the one who says, I'm not in control of this. I don't deserve anything. God is merciful. God is gracious because His works are truth, His ways are justice, and in all things He is working according to the counsel of His will. A pagan king knows that. That's one example in the book of Daniel of this primary theme, the sovereignty of God in the here and now as well as the future. So this has to do and applies with us in our daily walk. The job circumstances that we're facing, the anxiety that we're being squeezed by and crushed by because of economy, because of job, because of family circumstances, because of illness, whatever it may be, we would do well to go and sit at the feet of Nebuchadnezzar to hear his lesson, to hear his sermon to us, which just shows, by the way, again, all truth is God's truth. Even from an unconverted pagan Babylonian king, when he speaks truth, it is God's truth. And we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar as a teacher in this instance. And so that's one of the primary themes. You see the sovereignty of God in the lions, in regards to the fiery furnace, in regards to the future. All of these kingdoms, and remember the statue is about the kingdoms that will be built. There's the kingdom that will be broken out of the rock, which will grow larger, will smash the feet, and all of the other kingdoms will fall, and it will grow and become a great kingdom. That is about God's sovereignty and His kingdom. So that's the first thing. Another major theme, which I think is very important in the book of Daniel, there are examples of how to live faithfully in an unbiblical culture. Both where there can be accommodation as well as an uncompromising steadfastness. This displays exemplary faithfulness in troubled times. I love the book of Daniel because of both Daniel's, well, because of his discernment, there were some things that he would do whatever he was told. There are other things he would not budge one single inch. When he's called to bow down, when he is called to stop praying, he says, no, and you can kill me. And you can throw me into a den of lions. There are certain things in regards to my walk with God, I will not compromise if you kill me. There are other things, like in chapter 1, he didn't think it was wise to take, and he did not want to defile himself of the defile himself with the delicacies. And by the way, chapter 1 of Daniel is not a biblical argument for vegetarianism. You're missing it if you come away and say, aha, there it is. Only vegetables, they were healthier than everybody else. You've missed the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is that these delicacies and this wine were particularly associated with the worship of the king, of the gods of the king. The defilement was religious, not somehow because there was something wrong with the wine. Now, if it was a pig, that would be a problem, but I don't think it was just that. It was all kinds of meats. The problem wasn't vegetarianism. It had to do particularly with how wine and meat was used in sacrifice to idols. Which I've always wondered, if Daniel was instructed under Paul in 1 Corinthians, would he have made the same choice? But I think something of the variableness of the application is the fact that Daniel doesn't go, I am not going to do that. He doesn't go up to the master of the eunuchs and say, this is idolatry, and I will not do it. He goes up to him, verse 8, Daniel, or chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs. He doesn't say, I've drawn the line and I'm not budging. And he does that later parts of the book. But at this point, he says, excuse me, Mr. King of the Eunuchs, Mr. Head of the Eunuchs, we want to request and ask your permission to not eat of these things. The guy's like, look, the king will have my head if I do that for you. And he compromises. He accommodates. He says, give us a test. The end of 10 days, if we're any less healthy, then we'll do it. If not, then will you please apportion to us only vegetables from now on? He says, okay. And he goes through the test. Sure enough, they're fatter in flesh than the others. They're brighter in countenance. And he says, okay, all right, you don't have to eat that. So there are cases Daniel says, no way. Others, he's going, well, let's see if we can accommodate. There are other cases, it's clear, he holds to the letter of the law of Babylon. You'll notice in chapter, let me find it here, in chapter 6, if you turn in chapter 6, the context here is the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire. He had already won reputation with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Darius is set over. They overcome Babylon. Now it's the Persians in leadership. And now the satraps and the counselors, there's new administration, so to speak. This administration doesn't like Daniel. And so they're like, let's get Daniel out of here. So how are they going to do it? Chapter 6, verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Okay, so there are the legal laws of the land of Babylon. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. They looked at the Babylonian law codes of paying taxes, of driving the speed limit, of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, of all of the laws, and they could look and they'd say, this is a law-abiding citizen, and we have absolutely no way that we can charge him. Is that because Persia, Babylon, and Persia's laws were absolutely just at every level? Probably not. Does that mean that people weren't overtaxed? Probably not. I mean, you can't build a kingdom empire like that and not tax people very heavily. All of this is going on, but when they come to accuse him, they realize when it comes to the law, the civil law of the land, Daniel is absolutely blameless. I mean, Daniel crosses all of his T's, he dots all of his I's, he is living in absolute submission to the laws of Babylon. You see that? So he is that a compromise? Were those exactly like the laws of the theocracy? No, not at all. So as far as him personally, they could find no charge or fault, nor was there any error or fault in him, we're told. So what are they going to do? Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The only way we're going to nail this guy is if we make this a religious issue and tell him he can't worship the way that God has told him to. So now you've moved from these satraps. Apparently there's a good bit of religious freedom to worship the God of Israel. And now they're going to step over into the sphere of religious worship, and where he is willing to compromise and do everything that is not sin in regards to the Persian laws, where they could not get him, when they stepped into the arena of religious worship, he says no. So what does he do? They say, if anybody for 30 days prays, then and you get caught, then you'll be thrown into a den of lions. What does he do? He goes, and here Daniel could have said, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say you have to go to the top room and throw the window open and pray there three times a day. The Bible doesn't actually say that. So I'm going to do the same thing, but in my closet. He realized that would be such a compromise of his commitment to the Lord, as was, we're told in verse 10, as was his custom since early days. If I do this, I'm doing it because of fear of the king over the fear of God. So he goes there, and there they are looking up at him. And the shutters fly open, and there's Daniel praying to his God toward Jerusalem. Hey, king, did you see what Daniel's doing? And what's absolutely fascinating to me is that Darius is on Daniel's side. I mean, Darius is kind of a, what do you call it, a stooge? Where he's manipulated to take the fall kind of thing. Isn't that what a stooge is? I know what the three stooges are, but I think it's somebody who takes a fall. Or not a stool pigeon, that's someone who tells on other people. But I think it's a stooge who takes the fall for others and is a little bit, plays the dope a little bit. I mean, there's a bit of irony in this, quite a bit. So Darius figures out that he's got to uphold the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and now the satraps and the counselors are actually manipulating because now the law is king. And so Darius cannot overthrow the law and the decree. But notice verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. What kind of testimony does Daniel have as a man to have the head of the Persian nation come to his side to want to try to deliver him, and by constraint of law, can't? What kind of testimony? Is Daniel an arrogant punk who's just always flaunting his freedom or always flaunting, you know? He is a man of incredible integrity that Darius has already recognized under his leadership. He wants Daniel because of his wisdom. He's exemplary. I would want to mention this later. I'm probably not going to get to it. So let me mention it now, particularly in regards to our young men. Particularly in regards to our boys who are growing into men and for us as men. We want to have a Daniel-like testimony among those that we work for and that we work with. We want to teach our sons, our boys, what it is to grow into that kind of man that religiously they might absolutely disagree, but there's a certain influence of character because of the integrity of Daniel. I think you see it the same in the life of Paul. And you follow out the book of Acts and the life of Paul, there are constantly leaders wanting to intervene or wanting to help. The most prominent is the leader of the garrison and the captain of the ship when they're going to be shipwrecked. They were going to kill all the prisoners, but for the sake of one man, Paul, he was going to come up with a plan of how to save all the prisoners so Paul wouldn't be killed. Okay, because he has so won the heart of the king, or of the garrison guard and of the ship captain. Well, the same thing happens here in chapter 6. So much so that now Darius is saying, verse 16, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. They shut him in. Notice what the head of the Persian Empire does in verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. What in the world do you do with that? A pagan king fasting to his gods for the sake of Daniel. What kind of man Daniel must have been. No musicians were brought before him. They said, let's turn on the radio. They didn't have radios, they brought in musicians. He's like, no, because that indicates laughter and celebration. Don't bring them in. His sleep went from him. He had insomnia because of that concern. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning, because it was only at daybreak. You could go back in and break the seal and see what had happened. He went in haste. Now you've got a king running, and kings didn't run. He's going quickly. Going in haste to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting or grieved voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Notice Daniel's response. This utterly blows me away. Daniel said to the king, O king, speaking to Darius, live, may you live, it's an invocation, may you live forever. A pagan king, the head of a pagan nation, and Daniel, one who is faithful to God, is hoping for that man to have long life and eternal life. You bet ya. That's one of the reasons he didn't want to lose Daniel, because he knew Daniel's intentions toward him, though they disagreed theologically, his passion was for his long life and his prosperity. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. This is not your jurisdiction. Religious matters are not yours. And I haven't broken any law that you have the right to enact over me. And it's because of that, the verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him. And Daniel was rescued because he believed in his God. Daniel gives us an example, and again, that's one slice of the whole book, of how to live faithfully. There are times, and this is where it takes discernment, because not everything is equally important. There are some things that we say uncompromisingly, no way, absolutely not, and you can kill us if necessary. There are other things we say, well, I don't think that's the wisest thing. I'm going to negotiate to see if I can get out of this. And there are other things which a person is under absolute subjection, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, to submit themselves to the governing laws of the land as long as it is not an issue of sin, because it bears a good testimony with them and is able to gain the heart of others by way of integrity. So that is all under bullet point number 2. We're almost at the end here. Let me just read through these other themes here. Faithfulness to the Lord is not dependent on good circumstances. If you say, well, I'd obey God, I'd love God more, and I'd be faithful to God if only He'd give me a better husband, a better wife, better children, a better job. Daniel says, no, faithfulness, God calls you when in less than ideal circumstances. He calls and He will be faithful. He is sovereign. And part of that sovereignty is what enables us to be faithful in the midst of bad circumstances, because God is the one who ordains all things. The book is examples of how He can use faithful men in influential positions. That's coming at the Daniel story at a different level. I believe that there are Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, particularly young men, that we ought to see raised up to be in influential positions as they were. This shows how God uses to preserve His people in a pagan land, that's a legitimate pursuit. I don't have time to get into that. Let's move on. There's a clear emphasis here on the significance of dreams and visions, even in the life of pagan kings. I can't get into what I mean by that. A clear assertion of the miraculous. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that while God has ordained suffering under ungodliness for a time, the message of chapter 7 through 12 is that in the end, He will return and bring about His glory. Let me just close by reading, because we started a few minutes late. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, is one of the clearest pre-New Testament testimonies of future resurrection, future judgment, and eternal life. It's one of the clearest. This is where the door is almost kicked wide open in the Old Covenant in regards to things that the door was only cracked, say, in the book of Psalms. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Echoes, book of Revelation, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, there's clear echoes there. The people are those whose names are written in the book. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What is that? Resurrection. They shall rise, some to everlasting life. There's the judgment. The righteous, what do? They go into everlasting life. They will forever live. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the judgment of the wicked. The resurrection from the dead, the judgment, the righteous going into everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt or everlasting abhorrence. What a frightening... We all know to some degree what it means to have... To be absolutely... We're caught in something and we are ashamed. Imagine the biggest sense of shame that you've ever had increased by way of degree and extended for eternity. That is something of what hell is. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And at the end, in chapter 12, verse 12, here's how the book ends. Blessed is he who waits, even in Babylonian Persian exile, where God is not seen to be king, but yet He still is. Blessed are those who wait and come to the 1,335 days, whatever that may mean. Verse 13, but you, speaking to Daniel, go your way till the end. You shall rest. Daniel, you're going to die before all this happens. And will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Boy, if that's not a clear Old Testament testimony. Again, anti-supernaturalism looks at that and says, no, Jews didn't believe in that. At that time, that was a later Maccabean period belief of a resurrection formed out of greater persecution. We say, no, that is God revealing to Daniel the reality of death and future resurrection and the end of eternal life what he describes, but we'll look at it actually in the next hour. Your inheritance is not here. Your inheritance is not here. You're going to die, but when you awake, Daniel, then you'll get your inheritance. And that's the inheritance that the book of Hebrews describes as the eternal inheritance, not the temporary one. We'll come to look at that in the next hour. Let's pray, please. Lord, though we have sprinted through this book, the book of Daniel, we see a glimpse of some of the great hero stories, stories that are absolutely true, things that actually happened that demonstrate your sovereignty and your majesty. And we pray, even as I've tried to apply this, at least quickly in passing, to our own lives, that you would please help us, Lord, to have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who would recognize your sovereignty, to have the faithfulness of a Daniel who would be able to discern and recognize where compromise is appropriate and where compromise would be utter rebellion and apostasy towards you. Please give us a wisdom and discernment to understand that. Fill us with the Spirit of the living God so that we might bear the good testimony and be like our brother Daniel. But more importantly, that we would be like the Lord Jesus, of which Daniel himself was even a small glimpse, a small shadow, compared to the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we look forward to seeing and hearing about in the next hour of His better sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.